Echoing some of the things that's been said so far this morning, it's so good to see each one here. We're so encouraged by the presence of each one, and especially those that are dealing with things in life and have difficulties, but are able to be here. We're thankful for that. We know there's others that would be here if they could, and we're thankful for them. This morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to conclude a study that we've been engaged in a little bit now, looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, to this church in Thessalonica, that overall a very positive letter, a church that was doing a lot of things well. But Paul writes to them to encourage them in their walk as Christians, to encourage them to hold on to their faith. But he commended them for their faith and their love and their hope. But he writes the letter to encourage them, and he says there was concern. He was afraid that because of the difficulty of their circumstance that maybe Satan had gotten to them. But he's thankful that he had not, that they were standing strong. And so while this was written to a church about 2,000 years ago, there is a lot of benefit for us that we can be encouraged by letters such as this. These same things that Paul admonished this church, encouraged this church in, are things that are helpful for us. And so we consider chapter 5 this morning. As we conclude this study, Paul talks again about the day of the Lord. That's been a theme throughout this letter. We've talked about every chapter has something to say. The chapters, as they're divided for us, have something to say about the coming of the Lord, about His return and the things that would happen at the end. We last time looked at chapter 4, where he begins with this call to be holy, to live sanctified lives, and he ends with this question that perhaps they had about what happens to those that die before Christ comes back. And Paul writes to encourage them that they in no way are going to miss out on that return. In fact, he says that when Jesus returns, that he's going to bring with him the souls of those who have perished before. Then there's going to be the resurrection. They'll be gathered together and we'll be gathered together with them. It's a message of hope. It's a message of encouragement that they don't have to sorrow as the world does, as those that have no hope. There's still, yes, a sorrowing when people depart from this life, but there's that hope that we're going to be with them for eternity. And so he continues that thought in the beginning of chapter 5, but the reference here, the focus here is about the timing of that. That there's hope in the coming of Jesus, but we don't know when that will be. You don't know the day or the hour when that will come. And he addresses that here and then concludes with some very, even for Paul, some very succinct admonitions, some very succinct encouragements and exhortations for this church. And so open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll consider that text together this morning. Again, he's continuing this discussion of the day of the Lord. He talked about the comfort of Christ coming in chapter 4, that the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. And Paul ended that in verse 18 by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. That indeed, there is comfort in knowing and understanding the return of Jesus and the hope that we share. But he continues that here in chapter 5 by talking about this day of the Lord, that he says it will not come at a time that we know or a time that we expect. He says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, now as to the times and to the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so we see this idea repeated throughout Scripture. When it comes to the coming of Jesus, because people, they want to know a date. They want to know a sign. What can I look for? How can I know that this day is almost here? And so we see repeatedly throughout Scripture, when this is discussed, it's spoken of in this way, that it will come as a thief in the night, at a time that you do not know. That, certainly that's important, an important reminder for us, that it seems that just about any time we go to war, or anytime there's a global pandemic, that you have preachers that begin to say, well, this is it. Christ is coming. Right? Preachers from the first century on have talked about the return of Jesus in that way. But he makes the point here that we don't know that day. We don't need to know that day. That's not the desire of the Father. In fact, Jesus described it this way in Matthew, the 24th chapter. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." And so it is that which is not revealed. It's that which is not made known to us. And so he describes that here. You don't need someone to tell you about that. You know that that's how it's going to come. That he's going to come just like a thief in the night. That there isn't going to be this advance notice for us to become prepared. But he says it's going to come about like the days of Noah. That people were going about their life as normal. And yet the flood came. He says in verse 3, that while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That it will come at a time that he's going to make a distinction here between those in darkness and those of the day. But the point is that there's going to be those that are unprepared for it. They're saying peace and safety, and yet this judgment will come upon them suddenly. We see similar language used in the days of the prophets. We began a study of Ezekiel, and that's one of the things that Ezekiel talks about is these false prophets that were telling the people peace when there was no peace. Amos describes judgment that was coming upon a people, and he says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And so for those unprepared, it comes upon them suddenly, this destruction that he speaks of. He says, they will not escape it. He comes in judgment. Paul gives some more detail about this in his second letter, and we'll reference that later in our study. But here's this idea that it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come at a time that is unexpected, like a thief in the night. This destruction that comes upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman. What he writes to these Christians, to those that do have knowledge, to those that are prepared by living that holy life that he described in chapter 4 and will encourage them toward at the end of chapter 5, he says this in verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." Jesus is still going to come like a thief in the night, unprepared. But he says you're not going to find yourself in the circumstance where you're unprepared for that and this destruction comes. It will not overtake you that way because you are not in darkness. You are a people that understand this. You are a people that are living righteous lives. You're prepared for the coming of Jesus. He says in verse 5, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness." And so because of that, he says, be alert or be watchful and live a sober life. He says, so let us not sleep as others do. Again, this idea of being unprepared, being in darkness, being those that sleep. He says, but let us be alert and let us be sober. Again, not watchful for the signs of those times. We're not looking for something specific to come and aha, we know that Jesus is coming. But you live a life that is prepared for that. Don't be those that are sleeping. You're those that are alert. You're those that are prepared for this. He says, be watchful and be sober. Now he continues this language. He talks about you are not of night or darkness. You are sons of light. We see that language used throughout Scripture, light for truth and for righteousness, darkness for error and for wickedness. Again, as we began Ezekiel, our brothers talked about this darkness that had come upon the people of God. And so judgment was coming. He says, you're not as those like that. And so there is this kind of figurative sense of using night and darkness. But then he uses the literal to explain. He says in verse 7, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." But we are those that are of the day. We're watchful for this. We are those that are prepared for this. Similar to what Peter wrote. As Peter writes to scattered saints that have their own persecution that they're facing, Peter writes a message of hope as well to them. And at the end of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, he talks about this coming of the day. He writes so that they would be prepared. There's going to be those that say Jesus isn't coming. He hasn't come yet. He's not coming. That's what he talks about in the first 9 verses of this, reminding them that God is going to keep his promise, just as God has always done. But he says this beginning in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Again, similar language that Paul uses. "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way." Here's Peter's conclusion. He says, "What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction." So there's people that are going to twist these words of Paul. There's difficult words of Paul. But he says they twist the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. But again, to these brethren, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord." And so Paul writes about being watchful and being alert. Peter writes about being watchful and being alert. He talks about being on your guard and being diligent. All of these words talk about the idea of being prepared for that. If we're living right, if we're living as sons of the day, not walking in darkness, then the coming of the Lord is not something to alarm us or catch us off guard. It's something that we're prepared for. We live prepared for the coming of the Lord. And so he gives some more detail on this. So be alert and be sober, verse 6. Verse 8, he says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Of course, this is familiar language to those that are familiar with Paul's writings. Paul talks about the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 of equipping ourselves for battle. But here his focus is on this event, this coming of Christ. And he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. These are the things that help us to endure, that help us to be prepared for that day. Be prepared for this day in which Jesus will return, like he's been talking about throughout his letter. We don't need to know the day. We don't need to know the hour that he comes. We live lives that are prepared for that. We look forward to the return of Jesus, the judgment of Jesus, the coming of the Lord, that we might receive the end of our faith, that we might receive that final salvation and be with the Lord. And it goes further in this. He says, as we look toward this day, we look toward this coming. He described in verse 3 that destruction comes upon them suddenly, those in darkness. But notice, in contrast to that, what he says of the saints in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "For God has not destined us," your translation might read, "appointed us," he says, "not for wrath, but for the obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus," verse 10, "who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." I think that awake or asleep there in verse 10 is referenced back to chapter 4, that whether we're alive when Christ comes back or we have departed from this life, so whether we're alive or dead, we see that when Jesus comes, it's not for wrath. We've been spared that wrath through Christ. But what we're destined for is the obtaining of salvation. So while the world will be a day of destruction, for us it's a day of victory. It's the obtaining of our salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we will be those that have victory. We'll be those that will be with Jesus. Again, to those that have died before, verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul said that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then verse 17, he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so whether we are awake or asleep, those of us that are in Christ were destined not for wrath, but for salvation. A passing reference earlier to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul there talks about this coming of the Lord, and again, he describes what it will be to those that have persecuted Christians and what it will be to those who are saints. He talks about this in chapter 1. We pick up our reading in verse 6, that it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're not appointed or destined to wrath. That's for the enemies of the cross of Christ. What we have in that is relief and salvation. And so again, Paul says, therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But again, they're doing well in this, but he urges them to do this even more. Encourage each other. Build each other up as you think about the coming of the day of the Lord. As you think about the salvation that that will bring. As you think about the comfort that he described in chapter 4. Comfort one another with these words about what will happen to the dead in Christ. And so we should encourage and comfort each other, that they would be those that are built up. And we know that this language is spoken of elsewhere, that not just in light of the coming of Christ and thinking of these things, but we see that that is our responsibility as Christians towards each other, is this idea of supplying to others. And we all build each other up, and it leads to the growth of the body. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about this. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so these Christians are to encourage, to build up, to edify each other as they reflect upon these things. Then the rest of chapter 5 is Paul's exhortations to them, encouraging them to live properly. Again, he'd already told them to live as sons of the day, but now he has these more specific instructions and exhortations for them, beginning with our attitude or how it is that we treat those who serve over us in the Lord. Verses 12 and 13, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And he says, live in peace with one another. And so he urges them to be those that would appreciate them or acknowledge them or recognize them, depending on your translation. Or ESV, I think, gives the sense of that where it says, respect those that rule over you. He's speaking of, I believe, the elders in the local church. Those are the only ones I think that fit this description of those that are laboring, those that have charge over you in the Lord, those that give instruction. And so he's writing to them to acknowledge, to pay attention to cherish, to appreciate those men that serve in this way. We've been reminded of this as Steve's been going through and talking about elders. But we see that elders are needed in the church. They have an important work that they do. And we see Paul leaving Titus in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. I think that's how the New King James renders that. Or we see on Paul's preaching trip, the first one where he goes about and he sets up these churches and he goes back and appoints elders in every church. And so we should appreciate the elders that are in the church, that you know, many of us have at one time or another worked in a church without elders. And at least in my experience, that helps me to appreciate churches that have elders and those men that fill that role. And so we appreciate them because of their work, because they have a work that is difficult. The very fact that he describes it here as those that labor or diligently labor among you, that idea of labor is that which is a toil. They're exhausted with the toil. It's a heavy work that they have. There's effort that's involved in that. And so they have an important task. I won't spend too much time on this because, again, Steve's taking us through a series talking about elders. But we see the work that elders have and the importance of that, that they watch out for souls, that they're going to give an account for those souls that they've had the oversight of, that they are going to be those that answer for how they have led. They admonish when necessary. They warn when necessary. When Paul writes to Titus about the kind of men that would serve as elders in the church. He talks about this important work that they have and being those that are equipped to teach and able to stand against this error. They hold fast, verse 9, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, Cretan, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn from the truth. They need to be those that are able to stand against that. And so he says to the Christians here, recognize them for that. Acknowledge them, appreciate them for that work that they do willingly. That Paul, in writing to Timothy, talks about if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Peter talks about this in writing to the church. He talks about, in his case, from experience, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Yet not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And so he talks about doing this work willingly, not by compulsion, but because they want to serve in this way. And so Paul says here, acknowledge them for that, appreciate them for that, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love because of their work or for their work's sake, some translations read. So it points back to this idea of recognizing or appreciating them. But it's because of their work that we do this. And so there are those that are worthy of honor. Paul talks about worthy of double honor in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That especially those that work hard in preaching and teaching, he says, are worthy of double honor. And so esteem them highly. Acknowledge and appreciate them. And on first read, perhaps it seems to not fit with this, but he says at the end of verse 13, he says, live in peace with one another. And certainly that accords with what he's going to talk about and how to deal with different people. But I think it fits here in how it is that we acknowledge and esteem them and how it is that we show our appreciation as we live at peace among each other. Don't make their job more challenging or difficult. That we see that we're to be those that willingly submit to their oversight. But he continues with these exhortations that he talks about how it is that we should view those who serve, appreciate them, and esteem them very highly in love. And then he goes on to some specific circumstances here. He talks about the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And again, this is the responsibility of all. He's writing to the brethren as a group. Certainly elders have a leadership in this, in leading by example. But he writes to these brethren about how they should conduct themselves with these people. He talks first about admonishing those who are unruly. Again, depending on the translation that you're reading from, you might have that translated as disorderly or irregular, or the ESV has idle. But it's the idea here. There's some that aren't living as they should. They're those that are described as unruly or undisciplined, that they are out of ranks is a way that's used. He's not giving this specific here, but in some way that they're not working as they should. And so either that is that they're those that are idle, they're those that just aren't working, they're those that aren't doing the work that they should do, or it's those that are out of order in the other regard, being disorderly, being rambunctious in that way. So either side of it, if they're those that are unruly, that they're not conducting themselves as they should, they're being disorderly, he says that you should admonish or caution or warn or rebuke them. And so there's the need to warn those that are unruly, that we show love in that way, that we're rebuking them, we're warning them in the hopes that they would become orderly, that they would do the work that they ought to do. And so that's a part of preaching. Paul talks about this idea of warning people. He says that in Colossians 1, verse 28, that we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That there's this broad role of admonition. Paul talks about warning night and day with tears for 3 years, as Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders. And so there's a need to warn the unruly. And of course, we know that when that warning goes unheeded, that there's more to be done in that. There's a progression of this. Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, so his second letter to these Christians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer you ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone's not willing to work, he shall not eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life." And here in their case, he says, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And so here's a people that they're just not doing their work. And not only that, they're busybodies. They're meddling in other people's affairs. He says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So there's a time to go beyond that and to reject or withdraw from them. He writes to Titus about rejecting after the first and second warning. But warn those that are unruly. The second group he talks about is those that are faint-hearted. He says, encourage the faint-hearted, those that are despondent, those that are small-souled, those that are lacking in courage, those who are ready to give up. And so we know that as Christians, the goal is we're instructed to not grow weary. Jesus talked about praying and not losing heart in Luke 18, and Paul writes to the Galatians about not growing weary while doing good that we'll reap if we don't lose heart. But some grow faint-hearted. And so Paul says to those, he says, encourage them or comfort them or calm them. That you handle someone that's faint-hearted different than the unruly. Those that are faint-hearted don't need a strong warning. They need to be comforted and encouraged, helped along the way. They, again, were to comfort each other in light of the coming of Jesus. That same idea here. But now he says, encourage the faint-hearted. And finally, he describes the weak. He says, help the weak. And so, he doesn't specify what he means here by weak. But we have other scriptures that certainly talk about this. Paul talks about, in Romans 14, those that are weak in faith. And he talks in 1 Corinthians 8 about those who are weak in conscience. And in both of those cases, broadly speaking, the solution is the same, that you help or you support them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, to those that have this conscience issue, he says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In Romans chapter 14, similarly, this time those that are weak in faith, but he says that each one will give an account of himself to God, verse 12. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him who for whom Christ died. And so in either of those circumstances, he says, don't be a stumbling block. In Romans 15, he says, now to you who are strong, you ought to bear the weaknesses, or yours might say, bear the scruples of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And so in either of those circumstances, you help by not being a stumbling block. But if he's talking about the spiritually weak that are overtaken by sin, again, we help them. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking for yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And so, no matter what their weakness is, he says to help them, to not be a stumbling block to them, or to restore those that are spiritually weak. And so, help those who are weak. But more broadly, he says, be patient with everyone. And so not just the unruly, the faint-hearted and the weak, but all brethren. Be patient with them. Be long-suffering with them. Bear with them. Be forbearing toward them. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Paul says in Galatians and similarly in Ephesians and Colossians. And so be patient with everyone. We recognize that different brethren struggle with different things, and we're all at different places in our faith. And so there's this need to be patient in dealing with each other. And to this, he says in verse 15, don't repay evil for evil. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good. And so, again, we see the idea in Scripture of not seeking vengeance, that when someone wrongs us, the temptation might be to seek vengeance, but Paul talks about this in Romans 12. He says, vengeance belongs to God. So don't repay evil with evil, but always seek after or pursue what is good. And so the negative is, don't repay evil with evil. The positive is to seek after or pursue what is good. good for one another, for brethren, and for all people. And so seek what is good. And then he has a few more, again, very quick exhortations to these Christians about their life, and for us, our life. Three very short statements. But he tells them to rejoice always. Again, he's writing to a church that is in the midst of severe persecution. But so were the other Christians that Paul wrote to. The Philippians were facing their own difficulties, and yet he writes repeatedly throughout this letter the joy of the Lord and rejoicing in Him. Philippians 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, in verse 4, he repeats it twice here. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That we rejoice even in trials and difficulties, Paul talks about in Romans 5, and James talks about in James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so he urges them to be those that are rejoicing in the Lord, even in trials. There's reason to rejoice. There's growth in trials. There's benefit in that. There's things to be thankful to God for. He says with that, verse 17, pray without ceasing. You know, not that we are actively praying every moment to the neglect of other things in life, but the idea that we're not those that are neglectful of prayer, that we are those that in our rejoicing and in our thanksgiving, we're those that are praying to God. We're to be anxious for nothing, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, but in everything, in prayer, let your requests be made known to God. That Paul exhibited this in his own life, that he was one that was praying without ceasing for brethren. To these very brethren, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he talks about what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12, he reiterates this. He says there, to this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, that he did not cease to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And so there was the idea of praying for them diligently or without ceasing. But here more broadly, pray without ceasing. And again, related to rejoicing and praying, he says, in everything, give thanks. That those prayers to God, we're constantly in prayer, are filled with thanksgiving, even when we petition God. Ephesians or Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, in everything, give thanks. Again, he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These things were not just suggestions or good advice, but this is the will of God. God desires that they would be those that rejoice and pray, and in everything give thanks to God. That's part of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3. And so that's our attitude toward life. Rejoice and pray and give thanks. He talks about the truth. Concerning the truth, he talks about not quenching the Spirit in verse 19, not despising prophetic utterances in verse 20, and examining everything carefully, holding fast to what is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. These are related here. He talks about not quenching the Spirit. If you read from some of the more paraphrase or the looser translations, like the NLT, it talks about not stifling the Holy Spirit or not holding back the work of the Holy Spirit. But here it's in specific reference to this idea of prophetic utterances. What does he mean to not quench the Spirit? He says to not hinder prophecy. We read of prophecy in the New Testament, that they did not have Scripture in a complete form as we do. And one of the spiritual gifts that benefited the church was prophesying, that they would be those that would speak for God, not just telling the future, but speaking for God, revealing truth. And so we know from some of Paul's letters, like 1 Corinthians, that they lacked some of the more not in a diminutive sense, but more showy gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues and those type of things. He says, don't despise prophetic utterances. Don't look down on those. Don't neglect those things. That's how God was revealing His truth to the church. And so don't reject that teaching. And for us, by extension, don't reject the teaching found in Scripture by the revelation of God, by the prophecy of God. But also don't just accept everything you hear. So he says, examine everything in verse 21, or test all things you might have. The Old King James says, prove all things. And so don't quench the Spirit or despise prophecies, but recognize also that not all who claim to be of God are genuine. So don't just take the word of men. John writes in 1 John 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God. Paul says in Galatians 1 that even if I or an angel from heaven come and preach something different, he says, let him be accursed if it's contrary to the gospel that you've heard. So once you've established this, you're not despising it. You're examining those things. What you know to be true, he says, hold fast that which is good. Just be a hearer of it, but live it out. Hold fast to it and abstain from every kind or type of evil, every form of evil. Paul says it. In Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor evil and cling to what is good. And so Paul here exhorts these Christians in a variety of ways. But all of this in light of the coming of the Lord. He ends with this in verse 23 to 26. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. You might recall the beginning of chapter 4, he talked about living a sanctified and a holy life. He says here, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he comes back to the coming of Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you. He will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. In verse 27 and 28 on the screen, but he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so he urges them to continue in these things that he's presented, to read this letter before all the brethren, that they all needed to hear these things that he writes in 1 Thessalonians. So quickly, throughout this letter, we've seen Paul's thanksgiving for their faith, their love, and their hope. And he commends them for the good things that he's heard, for the impact that they have had upon others, for their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope. He talks about their example, or his example in proclaiming the gospel, that when Paul and others brought the gospel to them, they left an example of love and of truth and of living properly before them. He talked about their reception of the gospel, that amidst much persecution, they'd received the gospel. They had been those that had truly been converted to the Lord, and they had been a good example to others. And yet Paul says he was concerned that perhaps they'd be taken away from that, that they would follow the influence of those that do evil and turn away from the truth. He writes in chapter 4 a plea for sanctification, for holiness. Live a life of purity, fleeing from sexual immorality and possessing the vessel as he ought to. And comfort each other with this knowledge of the coming of Jesus. And then, as we talked about here in chapter 5, the day of the Lord and these various exhortations. And so may these things be encouraging to us. May they help us in our walk of faith, that we too would be a people that live prepared for the return of Jesus, that we look forward to that. We are ready, or we should be living lives that are ready for Jesus to return. But this morning, if we as the church here can help you to live a life that glorifies God, a life prepared for the coming of Jesus, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.